Thank you, Paul. And Janet, thank you for your guys' ministry, and thank you for those words of encouragement. You packed a lot in there, and now I'm going to try to pack very little into a very long amount of time. I'm just joking. My father went to Calvary Bible College, and he was able to cram 4 years worth of education into 6 years. And I also went to Calvary Bible College and a few other colleges along the way. I was able to cram 4 years of college and 2 years of seminary into about 12 years, I think. And I know beginning of this month, I told you I was starting a four-part series on a Christian's duty when the law is lawless, and I think I'm going to be able to cram that into 5 weeks. And I'm hoping this message this morning I'll be able to cram into 45. Okay, no laughs on that one. All right. We have been looking at a Christian's duty when the law is lawless. We started out looking at the law and God's purpose in the law. Then we looked at the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament law because of what Christ has done on the cross. Then we looked at a Christian's duty when there is evil in our government. That was last week. And if you missed any of those and you'd like to check them out, they're available online. I would encourage you to go back and to review those or to listen to them if you weren't able to be here. This morning we're going to be looking at what happens, what is a Christian to do when there is evil in the church? What is a Christian to do when there is evil in the church, responding to evil in the church? Jesus was approached by the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew chapter 15. He says, the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' His disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' And he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.'" We have blind leaders in our churches today. And we're going to look at what those blind leaders do. The first thing they do is they deceive the flock. In Acts 20:28, Paul is talking. He says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." He's talking to the Ephesian elders. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and he knows that he will not be able to return to Ephesus or see them again. He says as a warning to them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves, to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. In our churches today, we have men who have risen up, and they are speaking perverse things. They are speaking against the commandments of God. 2 Peter says, in chapter 2, Peter says, "For when they speak great selling words," speaking of false teachers, he says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, and the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." He goes on to say it would be better if they wouldn't have known Christ at all than to be in that state. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." You know, unfortunately, there are a few churches of Satan, but they're not highly populated. And Satan realizes his best tactic is not to flaunt the benefits of his program, because they are none. And so instead, he is taken to trickery and deceit, and he makes it look like it's a good thing. He pretends like he is a worker of God, but really, he is just a deceiver. Anything that is extremely valuable is going to be counterfeited. Fake gems have been around for thousands of years, but as technology for making them has advanced, fakes are now harder to detect with the naked eye. I remember when I was out in Montana with the John Birch Society. There was a jewelry store that I went in regularly, and sometimes I would buy something for my wife, not all the time, but there was a guy there that had signed up as a member, and I went in there regularly and visited him. And one time I remember him telling me about this new stand that they got, and it was fake diamonds. And they were so real. They looked so real that now they were selling them. That's fake diamonds. They were artificial, computer-created diamonds. And that's what Satan sells. And unfortunately, the church is buying it. You can turn on the news, you can turn on the religious programming, and you can see it's not what God has given us. Our church today is accepting homosexuality as something that's natural, that God has created. That's not in His Word. There's nowhere in His Word that says that. But Satan has deceived many. We see that these false leaders confuse the gospel. Paul says to the Galatians, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some of you who trust... Some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a test for a prophet. How do you know if somebody is preaching from God? And the Old Testament test for the prophet, one of them, there's several, but one of them was, if he makes a prediction and it doesn't come true, then he is not speaking of God. And once they found out that that was not a prophet of God, what were they to do to him? Does anybody remember? They were to stone him to death. It's not like, well, he messed up that time. No. If you're going to be a prophet of God, and you're going to say, this is what God says, and you misuse that, Paul says, let him be accursed. Today we have many people turning away the children of God to another gospel. Whether it be a gospel of works, whether it be a gospel of universalism that says everybody's getting in, don't worry about it. Or how about this? Everybody's got their own way. We just all got to work it. We got a program. We got to work it. No. There's one gospel. There's one way into heaven, and that's through Christ. We see that these false teachers are also chasing after the flesh. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be fake teachers, false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Reminds me of this old cartoon with Wile E. Coyote and Ralph the Sheepdog. Did anybody ever see that one? Every morning they would meet at the time clock, which was mounted on a tree, and they would clock in and they would go to their departments. Ralph the Sheepdog went to his post on the cliff and he took his possession as the Sheep Protection Department, head of the Sheep Protection Department. And Wile E. Coyote, true to his nature, would slink away in the forest and plan his strategy as head of the Sheep Acquisition and Consumption Department. As the day wore on, Ralph sat patiently at his post with a protective eye looking over the flock as Wile E. tried one scheme after another in hopes of making his quota for the day. However, no matter how hard he tried, it seemed that poor Wile E.'s plan was always thwarted by Ralph at the last moment. Inevitably, as the day drew to a close, just before the whistle blew, Wile E. would pull out all the stops and slip into his sheep costume and meander into the fold with the hope of finally catching his prey, only to find out that the prey that he had caught was Ralph the sheepdog, who had also, in anticipation of Wile E.'s scheme, dressed himself up as a sheep. Poor Wile E. never caught a break. But Wile E.'s sheep costume illustrates a tactic that is used by our enemy, the devil. In fact, in Matthew 7:15, Jesus warns us that in similar fashion, Satan will send ravenous wolves into the fold, dressed in sheep's clothing, to catch the sheep unaware and snatch them away by false teaching. Satan will do whatever he can to destroy the flock, and therefore it is imperative that we have discerning spirits so that we can discern the motives of those who are among us. False teaching is a very, very big problem we have in our church today. Most of the people in the pulpit either are disqualified by the way the lives that they live, by the lack of their devotion to God's Word, their lack of belief in the Bible, And so they teach another gospel. Sometimes it's the gospel of good works. Sometimes it's the gospel of riches. Go on and on and on and on. But very few will teach a true gospel. It is hard to find men who are truly teaching God's word. But it's not all their fault. Because there's a concept in our country, concept of capitalism, that says supply and demand, right? If there is a demand, there will be a supply. And unfortunately, the demand for false teachers is there because the people want them there. Paul says to Timothy, he's charging him. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We have deaf followers in the church, blind leaders and deaf followers who do not want to hear the instruction of God anymore, but they have their itching ears wanting to hear their own gospel. Imagine together with me that we are TV sportscasters. We're standing on the sidelines of a football game and we're giving by the play-by-play announcements, commentators. The first scene that we're going to see, the team near us is standing together. Their heads are bowed in prayer with the coach in the center. Suddenly, they give a great cheer and the coach trots out onto the field by himself. The players all go sit on the bench. What's going on? We asked as we stick a microphone in front of a 250-pound guard. What's the coach doing out there? Oh, he's going to play today. All by himself? Sure, why not? He had more experience and training than the rest of us. We've got a lot of rookies on this team, and we might make mistakes. Anyway, they pay the coach well, and we're all here to cheer and support him. And look at the huge crowd that's coming to watch him play. Bewildered, we watch as the opposing team kicks off, and the coach catches the ball. And he valiantly charges upfield, but is buried under 11 opposing tacklers. He's carried off half-conscious. You think that's ridiculous, but isn't it the picture of many of our churches today? The members expect the minister to do the preaching, the praying, the witnessing, the visiting, because he's paid to do the Lord's work, and he's better trained. Now, how about scene two? The team realizes that he's better trained. They realize they all got to play, and so they're on their field in a huddle. They huddle, and they huddle, and they huddle. The referee calls a penalty for delaying the game and moves the ball back 5 yards. Still, the team huddles and huddles and huddles. The referee calls a penalty after penalty after penalty until finally the ball is moved all the way back to their own goal line. Hey, coach, shouts the quarterback to the sidelines. This is the greatest huddle I've ever been in. What a group of guys we have here. We have the best fellowship. Some of these guys are amazing students of the playbook. Some of them have memorized over 100 plays. And they can analyze them. We are learning so much in this huddle. Well, why don't you get up to the line and play? Well, why should we? We don't want to get hurt. And we are bigger and better. We want to get bigger and better huddles. Besides, we could get hurt, but you don't get hurt in a huddle. Your church and mine are in big trouble if all we ever become is holy huddles. A band of saints together, Sunday after Sunday, singing and praising and enjoying each other, but never setting out on the line to apply what we've learned. And here's the last. Here's the third scene. Scene three, the team breaks out of the huddle. But instead of going up to the line, they all gather into groups of twos and threes, and they start arguing with each other. Soon they start shoving, and two of them actually get into a fight. "What's wrong now?" we ask, as one of them walks off the field in disgust. "Well, that bunch of malcontents can't agree on anything," he says. "Two over there are arguing over the color of the uniforms. A couple others are quarreling over the right way to kneel in the huddle. Those two guys are arguing because one believes that what he calls personal football, the other believes in social football. They can't agree whether the individual or the team is more important. And some of the white players say that the blacks should go on and play in their own field. And some of the black guys don't like the band music. A couple are fighting over whether women should be allowed to play. And I'm quitting because I can pass a lot better than that other guy, and they won't let me be the quarterback." So that's how the first half ends. The team drags off to the locker, defeated, demoralized, beaten. But when the second half begins, we see a different team. Suddenly, they're playing together with a new spirit. They huddle, slap each other on the back, take the line. They're off the ball with split-second timing. There is no hesitation. They know what they're doing. They know where they're going. Each player carries out his assignment, and as soon they score a touchdown. And then another, and another. And the game ends. They've won. Afterwards, in the locker room, the players are exhausted, cut, and bruised, but happy. What happened at halftime? "To change this team," we asked the coach. "Well, we were sitting here, beaten," he says, "and suddenly a kind of presence seemed to come over us. And I started talking to the players, pointing out my mistakes and theirs. And they started talking. And everyone was honest. And nobody blamed the others. We took a good look at ourselves. And then someone recalled that the great coach, the one who invented the game, also wrote the master game plan. Would it make sense to see what he said? We remembered how he literally gave himself to get the game started and to teach the first team everything that he knew. And so we got out the original game plan and we read about the basics, such as each player knowing his place and dedicating himself to it, about pulling together, about being willing to sacrifice, knowing the aim of the game, and using the proper equipment he designed. Well, we were quiet. It felt as if the great coach was with us, as if somehow his spirit had gotten inside of us. And suddenly we were up, motivated, ready to go. We can't take the credit. It goes to him." Isn't that a great illustration of our churches today? What they could be, unfortunately, what many of them are. Our churches has many false converts in them. In Jude chapter 1, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Many of you guys have done this. Certainly, you've seen it before. A lot of times at fairs, different events, there's a headless frame, right? And it's painted with different things. Sometimes it's a football player. We went down to the Chiefs training camp last year. They had a headless football player, and you stick your head in there, and then you take a picture of it, and it looks like you're a football player. Isabel and I at her prom, they had one kind of like dressed up like a guy and a girl in a Hawaiian outfit. And you stick your head in there, and then you got this picture. Many of them are humorous because the head just doesn't fit the body. But the interesting thing is, what if we could put Christ as the head of our local body? What if we looked around at our body and we put Christ as the head? Would that be a funny picture? Would the world laugh because it just doesn't fit? Or would they stand in awe of a human body so closely related to a divine head? Another problem we have in our churches is selfishness. Galatians 6, 1 through 2, Paul charges the Galatian church, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." There's a museum in Greenfield Village, Detroit, Michigan. And in that museum is a huge steam locomotive. And beside the locomotive is a sign showing the boiler pressure, the size and the number of the wheels, horsepower, lengths, weight, etc., etc. The bottom line indicates that 96% of the power generated to run that steam engine is used. The bottom line indicates that 96% of the power generated was used to move the locomotive, and only 4% was left to pull the load. Some churches are like that. In some churches, we are so consumed with ourselves that 96% of the time is me. And 4% is, well, I got a little extra time today. What does God want me to do? That is not how the church is supposed to be. That is not what God charged us with. So we see these problems. What is a Christian to do? Let's close with this. A Christian on guard. There's three things I want to point out that we are to do. And the first is this. We are to avoid those who are carnally minded. Paul says to Timothy, "But know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power. From such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Paul says to the Romans, "Now I urge you, brethren, note that those who cause divisions and offenses and contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." He says to Titus, "Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless, and reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and being self-condemned." We need to be careful who our friends are. We need to be careful who we are surrounding ourselves with, because bad company corrupts good morals. Second thing is we need to be testing for false teachers. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." He goes on to say, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit." He says, "Many will come when people are judged in the kingdom of heaven, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do we test the spirits? Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you are in the word, and you are studying the word, and you are studying what God has taught us, what the apostles have taught us in the New Testament, the good way to tell a forgery is to be so familiar with the original that anything else just looks out of place. We have to be doing that. We have to be studying. We have to be involved. We have to be connected to the Holy Spirit, as we're talking about in Sunday school. Living our life under the power of the Spirit. So that when we come across that which is false, it will be so plainly obvious. And the last thing we must do, and most importantly we must do, the psalmist said in Psalms 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting life. We must do some soul searching. We must be honest with ourselves. Hebrews 3 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. Job 23:10. You know, Job, he went through a lot. He lost his family. He lost his livestock. He lost his house, or his children's houses. He lost his servants. He lost everything. He lost his health. And you know what he said? In Job 23:10, he said of God, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. The reality is, in us are impurities, in us are evil desires, our heresies. We have bought into lies that we have been taught. And one of the best ways to get rid of impurities is to heat them up so hot that only what is true is left. And Job said, he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Let me close with this. God allows heat in our lives to test us and to remove the impure in our lives. If he loves you, he will do that to you. But wouldn't it be better to learn from somebody else's example? Wouldn't it be better to study and to have a soft heart and to say, God, I don't really want to go through that. So just change me now. Examine your heart. Ask God to search you and to see if there is any wicked way in you. Make sure that you're studying God's word so you can recognize a false teacher, because they will take you right out of his will faster than you even know it. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that you are in control of all things. We know that your sovereign will is above the rule of man. And we know that you have given us these institutions to guide us, to direct us. And they are good. The church, the government, the family. These are good things that you have provided for us. But Lord, we also see that because of the sinfulness of man, these things can be corrupted. The church, the family, and government. And Lord, we see in your church today many heresies running wild. Lord, I pray that we would have the strength to stand up and condemn them, to be faithful to you, and Lord, also that we would have the humbleness, the humility when we are wrong to seek forgiveness. Lord, that our whole agenda, our whole picture of the life that we live would be one that would reflect you as the head of it. Lord, give us strength to do that. Give us the training that we need. Give us the desire, the passion for your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.